You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, once again, shout out to Camp Rayburn, folks. I see you back there. Yeah. Good energy. Good energy. I like that. Even though you had to get up early this morning, right? Like, I don't know. Well, it's going to be awesome. So my name's Andrew, as Keith said, and let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this morning, this space for each individual here. Lord, I just pray that as we open your word together, as we discuss, as we pray, as we continue to give our lives over to you, that the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we're in Exodus, and I'm going to do a really super short catch-up of this story. It took place over 3,000 years ago, well over 3,000 years ago. It's the second book of the Bible, Exodus. So after Genesis, there's Exodus. And God's people find themselves in Egypt, which to them is a foreign land. And because God's people start really multiplying and growing in Egypt, they've become a threat to the king or the pharaoh of Egypt. So much so that the king decided that we need to oppress and beat ruthlessly the Israelites, make them our slaves. So that's the situation that the people of Israel are in Egypt. But this attempt to thwart the growing population of Israel doesn't work. Pharaoh decides to have every Israelite baby boy killed. Right. And chapter 1 ends with these amazing, awesomely subversive midwives who deliver babies. Their names are Shiphrah and Puah, and they save as many Hebrew boys as possible. But of course, Pharaoh finds out and is mad about this. And Exodus chapter 1 ends with this cruel formal proclamation. He says this, "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." That's how Exodus chapter 1 ended. And now, we're going to dive into chapter 2, okay? So we're going to start by reading the first 10 verses, and we'll just see what God does in this really bleak-looking situation. So, Exodus chapter 2. "Now a man from the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to go get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. 'This is one of the Hebrew babies,' she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?' 'Yes, go,' she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you.' So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. She named him Moses, saying, 'I drew him out of the water.'" This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Okay, so back to how chapter 1 ended. Okay, the Pharaoh declared that literally every Hebrew boy, or literally son, must be thrown into the Nile, but every girl, or literally daughter, gets to live. That's the Pharaoh's idea. But spoiler alert, God has other plans, and God is more infinitely faithful, kind, and clever than Pharaoh or any worldly leader. So the first part, every son must be thrown into the Nile. That's what the Pharaoh's proclamation said, right? So does this count? If you take a papyrus basket, or literally, the Hebrew word is ark, And it's the only other use of the word ark outside of the story of Noah. If you don't know about that, I'm not going to tell you that story right now, but you can look it up. It's the only other word. They coat it with pitch, which is the same thing that they coat the ark with, and they place the basket among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Does that count as throwing the baby boy in the river? Right? This is very smart. But what about the second part? The second part of Pharaoh's command, right? You must throw every baby boy into the Nile, but let every daughter or let every girl live. Okay. The subtle assumption behind that is that Pharaoh doesn't take girls or daughters very seriously. Maybe he should. What do y'all think? Well, this Levite woman, a daughter herself, she concocts this plan with the mini ark for her son, right? Brilliant plan. The Pharaoh's daughter, so the guy that actually said, let's kill all the boys and let the girls live, that guy, his daughter, wow, she finds the boy in the reeds along the Nile and decides to bring him into the royal palace to raise him as her own son. Pretty good. Oh, also, she pays his biological mother to care for and nurse him. Not a bad deal, right? How many mothers would love to get paid for their services? The baby's big sister, the daughter of the Levite woman, she was just lingering by the riverside. That's where we are right now. To make sure, really funny, right? Riverside. That's the name of this church. She's just lingering by the riverside to make sure that Pharaoh's daughter chose her mom to care for him. Right? She's right there. Go send one of the Hebrew women to care for this baby. Oh, I know. Let's get the kid's mom, who is also my mom. These three daughters have fully confounded Pharaoh's big Israelite population control plans right now. Right? At least as it comes to the life of this one little boy, and that boy's name is Moses. And you may already know that Moses becomes the main human character in the book of Exodus. But what a great origin story. Is this a great origin story? Well, let's see what happens as he gets a little older, starting in verse 11. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian man beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Yikes. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting, and he asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" And the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you did that Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." Yikes. Now, we shouldn't be surprised to see more violence in a culture where the king's solution to problems is to beat people and to command that little boys be killed. Right? We shouldn't be surprised that a culture of violence thrives in this place. Moses sees an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. And the way this is stated, not that it makes it right, this isn't like a slave master beating one of his slaves. This is just an Egyptian citizen beating up an Israelite citizen. And Moses is rightly moved to take action, right? You don't want to just let that happen. He looks this way and that, probably to see if there's any law enforcement around, somebody who's going to break up this fight. But there isn't. And so he intervenes. We'll talk about that in a minute. But first, I want us to notice that this isn't just a violent crisis. It's also a crisis of identity for Moses. Because he is aware that he is a Hebrew, right? He knows who his mom is. He knows who his sister is. He knows that he comes from the Hebrew people. But he's been raised in the Egyptian royal palace. Probably, to the average person, they would think, well, that guy is as Egyptian as they come. And then, when he intervenes in this situation, this fight between two of his fellow Hebrews, two of his fellow Israelites, he is chastised. And the guy says to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian?" It shows that killing that Egyptian didn't give him credibility in the eyes of the community. No. In that Israelite's eyes, this guy was just a killer. Here's the thing. Moses really did want to be the defender of the Hebrews, right? He really wants to defend his people. That's why he killed the Egyptian in the first place, right? But who is he really? Is he a Hebrew? Is he an Israelite? Is he an Egyptian? Is he an outcast? Is he a murderer? What aspect of his life will define him? We can all relate to these identity questions, right? Where do I fit in? What defines me as a person? Am I defined by the worst things I do? Thankfully, God assures us that we fit in his family, that his healing and his forgiveness is readily available. In Christ, we are defined as forgiven far before we're ever defined by the worst of our own acts. But back to Moses and the Egyptians. Hundreds of years later, Stephen, and Stephen is the very first Christian who is killed for his faith in Jesus, okay? He, before he is killed, tells this amazing story of his people, of the Israelite people. And in Acts 7, verses 24 and 25, he says this, talking about Moses, looking back over 1,000 years. He saw one of them, one of his fellow Hebrews, being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So Stephen's reading is that Moses believed this to be the first act of him liberating his people from Egypt. And God definitely uses this story to move the narrative and move the story forward. But from here on out, I think it's important to notice that Moses will leave room for God to be the avenger rather than taking up the mantle himself. And I think that's probably good advice for us as well. Let's pick it up in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. That happened fast. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So, Pharaoh, whose household Moses grew up in, as a son of his own daughter, i.e., his grandson, basically. Moses is basically his grandson. Now tries to kill Moses. And when the king, who's also sort of your grandpa, is out to kill you, that seems like probably a good time for Moses to peace out for a while, okay? And that's what he does. He goes to a new land called Midian. Now, I want to remind you, Moses has already been saved by 3 daughters, his mother, his sister, and Pharaoh's daughter, 3 girls. And he's indebted also to Shiphrah and Puah before them. So here we have Moses getting to return good deeds to seven daughters. He's had five key women have already played a major part in Moses' life. Now these seven women, seven daughters of Reuel, are at the well, and some shepherds are driving the women away from being able to get water and water their father's flocks, and Moses steps in. But he doesn't kill him and hide him in the sand. Here, Moses, it says he got up and came to their rescue. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but this is the exact same thing that God will do for his people in the Exodus. He will get up and come to their rescue. This is the same thing God does. Moses is learning that being a rescuer doesn't mean being a murderer. He advocates and protects now without the excessive force of Egypt. Now, these daughters assume that Moses is an Egyptian himself. Yeah, an Egyptian saved us. And their dad's like, why did you not invite this man over for dinner? So I can make him my son-in-law, right? That's his... It's his immediate thought. No hesitation. So there's some family and gender dynamics of 3,000 years ago at play here. But Reuel, or Jethro, as he will later be known in Exodus, is excited to find a kind man, a rescuer of a man, and he wants him to be part of his family. So Moses and Zipporah get married. And to highlight that Moses and the Israelites are still not home, right? They're not in Egypt anymore, but they're in Midian, which is still not home for them. They name their firstborn Gershom, which means, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. The story's not over. Moses and his people are still not free. They're still not home. And these 40 years in Midian, which is a long time, are a mere pit stop in the story, the long story of the Exodus. So, all right, here we are. God has worked behind the scenes, now through 12 different daughters, 12 daughters who Pharaoh consciously decided to let live. The irony is not lost on me. 12 women who have all become key players in the story of Moses. And it's difficult to see how Moses could have survived in Egypt or Midian without these 12 women. So folks, I tell you, don't underestimate your daughters. But far more important to this story than Moses or these 12 women is the real rescuer of Israel. Who y'all think that is? Oh, amen. Amen. God. So beginning in verse 23, God moves from the background of the story to the foreground of the story. Right? Starting in verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked on the Israelites, and God was concerned about them. God heard, God remembered, God looked, God knew. Everything that's happened, everything in this story, all the violence, all of the murder, all of the just scary moments that we see in this story, God saw, God knew, God looked, God remembered. Ever since Exodus 1:1, every single one of the Israelites' cries of suffering under Egyptian slave oppression, God heard. The promise to Abraham from ages ago that Israel would have their own land, the promised land, God remembered. He remembered his promise. These people whom God formed and kept now for hundreds of years, God looked at and God knew. So what about our community, Riverside? What about Michiana? Does God hear our cries? Does God remember us? Does God look upon us? Does God know us? I believe that the answer to all of those questions is a resounding yes. Yes, God hears our cries. Yes, God remembers us. Yes, God looks upon us. God knows us. God knows you. God loves you. God remembers you. Today, we're going to have a few different ways to receive God's resounding yes in our lives, okay? So one is at the table. One is through songs of worship, which we're going to sing in a moment. If anybody wants, the laying on of hands in prayer, that can be another way to receive God's resounding yes. And in a little while, at the end of the service, I'm going to introduce or maybe reintroduce for you a prayer practice to help get this into our bones as a people. So communion, the table, is this beautiful reminder that our faith begins with God's action. God has done something. That's where it all starts. That's where our faith starts. It doesn't start with us being awesome, although you are all awesome in your own ways. You're very welcome. God is the one who invites us. God is the one who has acted in history. God invites us to his table of salvation, where we celebrate salvation and freedom, where we can become transformed into ambassadors for God's salvation and freedom. The communion meal is for anybody who's part of the family of Jesus. So if you've given your life over to Jesus, if it was at Camp Raybird, or if it was here at Riverside, or if it was anywhere, if you've given your life over to Jesus, you're invited to share in the meal. And there's cups here, and then there's some in the back as well. These cups are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, broken and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the inheritance of eternal life. In keeping with the themes of Exodus, they are signs of salvation. They are signs of the covenant we have with God, and they are signs of God's presence with us. So I'm going to invite Kendall and Brooklyn back forward, and we're gonna sing some songs. But as they sing, you're invited at any time to come forward and take a cup back to your seat. There is a little wafer in the lid, and then there is juice underneath that. Again, anybody who's given their life to Jesus is invited to participate in the meal. But as we come to the table, I'm going to invite us to pray this prayer that Jesus taught his followers. And actually, why don't we stand? We'll pray, and we'll sing and come to the table. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.